You may be seated, folks. And would you open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 4. I'm so excited up here. We have a new clicker. Maybe that doesn't excite you, but it just makes me very happy. In the early days of television, this is what TV used to look like, kids. You had a big old square box and the TV tube with round corners, and on top was a little gizmo. It was the antenna. We called it rabbit ears. You had to have the rabbit ears to help you get good reception. And when I was little, I was not allowed to touch the antenna. But I remember my dad and my grandfather getting up and turning that big clunky knob at the bottom and always went clunk, 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 clunk. And then they'd move the rabbit ears and sometimes wrap aluminum foil around it to get a better picture. And that's what you had to do. And some people would go to great lengths to get a better picture. Some people had, you know, the big antenna that they put up on top of their roof. My brother Steve moved into a house once where they had an antenna. He still wasn't getting a good picture, so he went and ran a whole new coaxial cable. And in the days before some of his physical challenges started catching up with him, they'd be watching TV and he wasn't satisfied with the picture. He'd go outside and climb up on the roof and adjust the antenna just to try to get better reception. These days, most people have a satellite dish, you know, or they get their television through the cable or even through the internet. But even then, I don't know if you've noticed, but clouds and bad weather can cause you to get bad reception. Sometimes during a storm, your TV picture will freeze, the screen will pixelate, or it'll just go blank because the storm is causing the cable company to get bad reception before they send the picture to you. So twice over the last handful of years, I've decided to get one of those digital antennas. It's the update for the rabbit ears. And I thought, I'm going to dump the cable company. I'm going to save money. I'm going to watch free TV. And twice I've tried it. And the problem has been just exactly the same. Poor reception. We live too far away from TV2 or TV10 to get a good picture. We just don't have good reception. Now, all of that to introduce the idea of receiving something. In the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah complained about the poor reception that God's message was getting among the Israelites. And he said, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And this challenge has not changed millennia later, or hundreds of years later, rather, I should say. The Apostle Paul quoted the same passage in the New Testament, the book of Romans, and he's also lamenting the fact that not many believe. He said, but they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" And then a few verses later, Paul quotes Isaiah again. But of Israel, he says, "All day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." You hold out your hands to a child when you want them to come to you, and they weren't coming to him. Sometimes when you try to talk to people about Christ, it's like talking to somebody that's hard of hearing. The lady says, "Elmer, the doorbell." And her husband says, "Oh, I think you're adorable too." Sometimes trying to talk to somebody about Jesus, it's like talking to somebody with selective hearing. They hear you just fine until the conversation goes that direction. The young man said to the old man, "Hey, old man, lend me $5. He said, "I'm deaf in one ear, son. Say that again in this ear." He said, "I said, lend me $10. He said, "Say that again in the $5 ear." Some people have selective hearing, especially when it comes to the gospel. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus told a parable. A parable is a story with a purpose. Usually it has one main point. This parable veers more toward allegory in that there are several points that Jesus makes. And Jesus is explaining the different ways people would respond to him and to the message of the gospel. Jesus said that the parable we're going to look at this morning is foundational to understanding everything else that he had to say about the kingdom. He said to them, to his disciples, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" Now, twice in my life so far, and I'd really like to stop it there, but I have seen an image of my own living heart displayed on a monitor screen. The first time was some years ago, and it was a green screen. You remember those? And then the second time, somewhat more recently, it was displayed in vivid colors. I understand that the colors are false colors just to help them differentiate what they're seeing. But still, I gazed at the screen in wonder, and I thought, that's my own living heart. And you want, you know, when they put the microphone up there, you want that profound ba-bump, ba-bump, ba-bump. It's more squishy than that. You know, either way, it's working, and we like that. But the way people respond to Jesus and to the message of the gospel reveals far more about their hearts than it does anything else. It's like an x-ray or a scan of their hearts. And Jesus' parable here revealed four kinds of hearts, and they can be seen in the way that people respond to the gospel. Now, we need reminding of this. In our present time, our country is turning away from God as never before in ways that, frankly, would have been unimaginable, I think, to my grandparents. It can be discouraging. It can be disheartening. For the believer, I want you to know there is encouragement in this parable. And it starts with this: the way people respond to the gospel is not something we have any control over. It's not our responsibility to make them respond to the gospel. We can't. But that doesn't mean we should lose confidence in the gospel. We mustn't change it. We mustn't water it down to suit the times. We must teach it and proclaim it and pass it out and explain the gospel as never before. And we must remember, when people reject the gospel, or when it doesn't take, it says far more about the state of their own hearts than about anything else. So in this parable of the sower, Jesus revealed four kinds of hearts, and the first kind is hard hearts. And this is in verse 14 and following. In fact, would you stand with me for just a moment, and I want to read up to verse 14. Then I'll let you sit down again. In Vacation Bible School, we call this getting the wiggles out. Hear the word of the Lord, verse 1. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And the way the Sea of Galilee slopes up in so many places, this would have been a natural amphitheater. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, since it had no root. It withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and he said to them, To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. Have you noticed how the King James kind of bleeds through every now and then? To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Did you get that? Jesus said he tells parables so that some people won't get it. Wow, that doesn't sound very Christian, does it? Who's he talking about? He's talking about people with hard hearts. Verse 13, and he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? And here it is, the sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. You may be seated, folks. Now, what I want you to see in verse 14 is five of the most focusing and freeing words that any church or any Christian can come to grips with. The sower sows the word. This goes to the heart of who we are and what we're supposed to do. We are sowers. We're here to throw seed. I'll tell you why I say that in a moment. And the seed Jesus is talking about is the word of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And when churches and Christians forget this, or they drift away from it, then we have forgotten what Jesus left us here to do, and we've drifted away from our true purpose. This is not politically correct to say in our current culture, but I, a few years ago, heard a broken-hearted young man who was so upset with his home church. This young man had walked out of the gay lifestyle, and he was learning to walk with Jesus. And it was the gospel of Jesus that had so gripped his heart and changed his life. But he said his home church had started a ministry in which they sat with dying AIDS patients to comfort them and give them blankets. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Let me give you the words that this young man said. He said, but they're not telling them the gospel. They're keeping them company. They're keeping them comfortable. They're giving them blankets to keep them warm. But they're not doing anything to keep them from hell. They're keeping them comfortable right up to the point where they die and go to hell. They aren't giving them the gospel. Whatever worthy thing we do, trying to help people and to reach out to them, if we leave out the gospel, we're not fulfilling our purpose. And if we leave out the gospel, we might as well be the Rotary or the Kiwanis or the Odd Fellows, because it's not what a church does. The sower sows the word. Now, a first century farmer didn't plant crops with a tractor, of course, or any of the modern farm machines. It was hands-on, back-breaking, exhausting work. After he would break up the field with a till or a plow and a team of oxen, the farmer then would strap on a bag with seed. It looked more like our messenger bags than anything else. He'd sling it over his shoulder, then he'd walk up and down the field doing one thing, throwing seed. In those days, throwing seed was sowing seed. So a legitimate question to ask, as Jesus started this parable, if the farmer is throwing seed into a plowed field, how in the world did some of the seed wind up on hard ground? The Bible says in verse 4, some seed fell along the path. Now, fields in those days were usually long and narrow, and they had walking paths bordering them. Now, this is the best picture I could find, and I understand this picture looks like it was made by something with wheels instead of feet, but this still gives us the idea. They had walking paths that would border their fields, sometimes that would cross them in the middle, and these paths were to avoid walking in the plowed field where the seed was. And the tramp of their feet over the years would beat down the earth into a smooth, hard path. And if you've got kids or grandkids, you've seen this when your kids run and play in your yard. Their little running feet wear paths in the grass. Sometimes it's not just kids that do this. We used to have a dog. He was part Irish setter. He was red color and really pretty. Part Irish setter and part something, not very smart. But he was a good dog, and he loved to run. And we were on, our parsonage in those days was on a 40-acre piece of property that the church owned. And I stood on the back sidewalk. That dog would just take off and run and come back in a little while. And I counted 7 different paths that his running paws had made in our grass. So this was the hard ground along the edges of the field that the people's walking feet had made. And as the sower threw their seed, inevitably some of it landed on the hardened path. And the Bible says the birds of the air came and devoured it. And Jesus explained in verse 15, when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. We don't have to think that Lucifer himself came, and Satan means adversary. It's just acknowledging a spiritual opposition to what God is doing in this world. There is a disease called scleroderma, and it literally means the hardening of the skin. I shook hands once with a man who had scleroderma. In fact, he used to live right across the street from the church. And I stuck out my hand, and he hesitated, and he said, it's cold. And he stuck out his hand, and honestly, it was like shaking hands with a mannequin. Hardening of the skin. The Bible talks about those with hard hearts toward God and the gospel, and the Greek word is sclerocardia, the hardening of the heart. And it's not talking about a physical disease. Jesus was talking about how some people respond to hearing the gospel with hardened hearts. And then Jesus said some respond with shallow hearts. Look at verse 16. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. So the rocky ground that Jesus described, honestly, it looked just like the good ground. It wasn't that it was full of rocks and stones that were sticking up through the soil. One of the first things a farmer did in those days to prepare a field before plowing was to walk through it and remove any rocks or stones. This rocky ground was a thin layer of soil over an underlying shelf of solid rock. I've got a book in my library, kind of a large folio thing, and it describes the different geology of what we call the Holy Land. And parts of it are very rocky, and there are parts that are covered with soil, but the rock is underneath. And so any seed that was sown there would start to grow, put down roots, but it wouldn't go very far. And so unable to go down very far, it would wither and die in the blazing Middle Eastern sun or be beaten down in the seasonal rains. Jesus used the word tribulation in verse 17. And the idea of tribulation is the idea of pressure or squeezing, being pressed upon or squeezed by your circumstances. Some people think that believing in God or Jesus is some kind of good luck charm that will keep bad things from happening to you. And then when bad things do happen, some people become disillusioned and they abandoned whatever faith that they had. But according to Jesus, it was a shallow faith at best. It didn't have any roots. It didn't have any staying power. And then Jesus used the word persecution. Used to be, especially when I was a kid, they'd talk about persecution. We used to have to imagine life in first century Rome, or maybe what it was like under the then Soviet Union. We don't have to go there anymore to think about persecution. How about in our day? What you're looking at is a wall somewhere in the Middle East. And that looks like a one-eyed smiley face. It's a circle around the Arabic letter Noon. That smile and that one eye, that's the letter. It's an abbreviation for the Arabic word Nazrati. That means Nazarene. And that's what Muslims call the followers of Jesus in the Middle East, the Nazarenes. This house was marked by an advance team as they came through in advance of the forces of ISIS. They were marking the houses of Christians or places where they worshiped so that when the main force came in, they would target these places. They would threaten the Christians with torture, with death. They even crucified some of them. That's in our modern times. How about, I don't want our children to live in fear. I don't want to live in fear. Sometimes I tell myself in defiance, God, I don't want to, I'm not talking to myself, Lord, I don't want to live in fear. I will not live in fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear. And I don't want our children to live in fear. But these stories are in the news. And when disturbed gunmen come onto school campuses and sometimes specifically ask people, are you a Christian? And then shooting those who say yes. We don't have to go to history books to help us think about persecution. And it doesn't seem quite so long ago and far away anymore. Jesus is describing people who initially respond to the gospel in an enthusiastic and emotional way. But there's no roots. Their excitement fades. Their commitment fades away. Just after my high school years, when God, short story, grabbed me by the scruff of the neck and shook me hard, and got me to see what I was doing with my life. The result was that I gave my life back to the Lord Jesus where it should have been all along, and I immediately tried to talk to my friends about the gospel, especially my best friend. His name was Scott. And when I started trying to talk to him, he stopped me. He said, Tyra, talk to me in a year. We'd had other friends that, you know, got religious for a while, got real excited about Jesus and the Bible, only to have it kind of all blow over after a while. There was a girl in the high school where my wife and I attended. And she had all the Jesus posters and she went to all the youth group meetings and she was always promoting all the latest movie by the Billy Graham Association. Rayanne and I ran into her a couple of years after I graduated from high school, and it was a cordial conversation, a brief conversation, but I sensed something different about her. She seemed harder. And I mentioned it to Rayanne, and she said, didn't you know she's become an atheist? Singing rah-rah Jesus, wearing Christian t-shirts, putting Christian bumper stickers on your car, going to Christian concerts, listening to Christian music, that's all fine. But if your roots aren't deeply, solidly planted in Jesus, your faith will be shallow and unreal. And then Jesus talked about crowded hearts. Verses 18 and 19. And others, he said, are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word. And it proves unfaithful. Unfruitful. The thorns that Jesus spoke of, they're not the little quarter-inch variety that you see on our roses here. Thorns in the Holy Land are about an inch and a half to 3 inches long. They're wicked. They're sharp. And a thorn plant in the Holy Land is an aggressive, fast-growing plant that will soon dominate or overcome any other type of plant that is occupying the same ground. So why in the world would a farmer sow his seed among thorns? Well, the answer is he didn't know he was doing it. Ancient Palestinian farmers sometimes would not go to the trouble of digging out and uprooting the weeds or the hostile plants in their fields, especially if they owned the field and rented it out to somebody else to plant crops in. Sometimes they'd cut corners, so to speak, and they'd just cut the weeds off at the ground or even just burn the field off. And then after a while, the field looked fine. And they'd rent it to some unsuspecting farmer, and then the farmer would sow his seed and it would fall right into ground that was already crowded with the roots of weeds and thorns. And then when the seed started to grow, the aggressive thorn plants would grow too, overcoming the planted seed, sucking up all the moisture and nutrients from the soil and choking off the seed that the farmer had planted. When Jesus talked about the cares of this world, This world, the way of thinking, the way of living, this apart from God, no thought for God or what God says about right and wrong, no thought for the life to come, only thoughts about this present life. And it's all too easy to get wrapped up in what the world says is cool, what the world says will make us happy, and let that overwhelm any inclination you might have to care about Jesus or His kingdom. And the way He said to live. Jesus warned us about the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things. In other words, things other than what God said for us to have and to do. And Jesus said all of these things would choke the word. And the word meant strangle or throttle. Not very nice words, are they? We must never forget the kingdom of this world, if I may say even more personally, the kingdom of self and the kingdom of Christ are at odds with one another. They're against one another. You can't be in the kingdom of the world and in the kingdom of God at the same time. The Bible says He, Jesus, has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son in whom we have redemption. The forgiveness of sins. Sometimes somebody will hear the word of Christ and begin to have an interest in or an attraction to His kingdom, but then the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So these three kinds of hearts, hard hearts, shallow hearts, crowded hearts, they all represent a failed crop. From our human perspective, they represent failed conversions. That's all kind of discouraging, isn't it? But Jesus is telling us just what we can expect in this world when we sow the seed of the gospel. He shows us what it's like in the real world, but having shown us that, He doesn't want to leave us there. Now He tells us about receptive hearts, and this is in verse 20. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And when Jesus spoke about a crop yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold, His hearers would have gasped. A normal average yield for a crop would have been about 10-fold. In other words, for every seed that you plant, you'd get 10 seeds that might survive to fruition. A 100-fold crop was not unheard of, but it was very rare and usually taken as a sign of God's blessing. They described Isaac sowing crops and God was with him and he yielded 100-fold in the Old Testament. So after all of this realistic but discouraging talk about hard hearts and shallow hearts and crowded hearts, it's as if Jesus is saying, now don't be discouraged. The word of the kingdom sometimes falls on good soil, and when it does, you won't believe the amazing things that happen in people's lives and their families, and even in the nations of the world. I've been reading an account by Dr. O.S. Hoskins on the life of W.A. Criswell. W.A. Criswell pastored First Baptist Church of Dallas for over 50 years. It grew to some 20,000 people. He had a ministry where there were tens of thousands of people that put their faith in Christ. But I don't even know the name of the man who was preaching when little W.A. Criswell gave his life to Christ out in a really small church in a really remote country area of Texas. And the man who led him to Christ, the evangelist that day, years later, he lay dying in a hospital. And he told a friend, he said, "I feel like my ministry is a failure. I feel like I haven't accomplished anything for Christ. I feel like such a failure." And he died. There were other people besides W.A. Criswell that came to the Lord under his ministry, but he had no idea when he prayed with that little boy in that little church in that little Texas town. He had no idea what God would use that little boy to do. Now, we often talk about how different things are in churches now than it was 40 and 50 and 60 years ago. Now, look, I want to be very careful how I say this. Over the 27 years that my wife and I have been here, there have been times that God brought to us Christians from other churches, from other places. We never try to park on somebody else's doorstep. When I know somebody else belongs to another church, I wish them well, and I never, ever try to interfere. That is unethical. But sometimes God has brought us the Dornicks or the White River Baptist people. I sat with Pastor Al Pierce in his office over there. I wept. I did not want that church to close. I don't want any church to close. But oh my goodness. I don't know why we still call you White River people. You've been here a number of years. You're ours now. And we're just so glad for you. And in the past 18 months or so, and every time that happens, I thank God you're bringing together living stones to do your work. But can we talk? All of us are Christians. Don't we want to see real conversions? Did you know that there's a dirty little secret among the mega church movement? You can research this for yourself. I talked to a man. There's a mega church in the area of the Midwest. That's all the closer I'll get to naming it. And I talked about how it had grown, and I've got this guy's book, and he said, yes. And he was in a denominational group, and he said, what you don't know is how many of those smaller churches around the area have diminished or even closed up because their people have all gone over there. Sometimes it can be an incredible blessing, but moving Christians from one church to another, this sort of explains why we have so many mega churches in our country and seemingly so little influence on our country's culture. And I know if you're a true believer in Christ, like me, you just want to see real conversions. And God bless Eva, and God bless Jackson, and may their tribe increase. But we should cry out to God, God, we want to see people coming to Christ. And it's discouraging when they don't. But wait, can we step back a little bit? And let me see if we can see it just a little bit from God's perspective. There was a time when the gospel of Jesus blazed forth from Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. But now in modern day Israel, and what used to be called Samaria is now called the West Bank, Christians are in the minority. And antagonism to the gospel, both from Muslims and Jews, can be very intense. And yet, do you know that God is at work there again? In the 1960s, there were only a handful of hundreds of Jewish believers in Jesus, what they call Messianic Jews, in all of Israel. Today, there are tens of thousands of Messianic Jews in Israel who believe in Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. There was a time when Christianity held sway around the Mediterranean Sea. There was a time when places like Egypt and Syria were strongholds of Christianity. For over three centuries after the time of Jesus, Christianity was the dominant spiritual force in the region. And then the rising tide of Islam swept across the Middle East and into Europe, and Christianity fell beneath that bloody conquest. But God is at work in that area of the world again. An untold story about people in that part of the world is that Arabic people are having dreams and visions of Jesus. And Muslims are seeking out Christians and churches to find out more about the one they call Isa, the Arabic name for Jesus. This man is Father Zakaria Boutros. He's 90 years old now. He is an Egyptian Coptic priest. Yes, we would have denominational differences with him, but my dear ones, do you know what? This man, he never reveals his place. They have death threats out for him all over the Middle East, and he broadcasts over the internet and the airwaves, and he is broadcasting the gospel of Jesus Christ into the homes of Muslims. And this is Dr. Hormoz Shariat. He's called the Billy Graham of Iran. He's teaching the Bible and preaching the gospel to the Farsi-speaking people of that ancient land that used to be called Persia. And the gospel is being beamed over the heads of the Ayatollahs and the Mullahs and the secret police directly into the homes of the Iranian people by television and the internet. There's a great hunger for the gospel of Jesus in that part of the world. There's an estimated 1 million followers of Jesus inside Iran. God is working in that part of the world again. The gospel once came rushing like a flood out of Germany, led by Martin Luther and others in the Protestant Reformation. It covered all of Europe. It resulted in the conversion of many millions to true faith in Jesus. And then the influence of the gospel receded, and that same Germany gave us Hitler and Nazism and death camps for the Jews. But my wife's niece, Paige, is now married to a fine Christian young man named Jonas Bultemann. He's preached here for us. He prepared, and so did she, for their ministry together at Southern Seminary. And Jonas and his wife Paige and little Nora and Finley and brand new baby boy Henning. Jonas is pastor of one of the few but growing evangelical churches that are springing up again in Germany. God is at work in Germany again. England gave us the translation of the English the Bible into English, led at first by men like John Wycliffe. And then there was the Methodist revival under John and Charles Wesley and the incomparable gospel preaching of Charles Haddon Spurgeon in London. But then the light of the gospel flickered in England, in Britain, and in many ways the secular trends that we see in America are seen first in England. But the untold story in England and the British Isles is that there is a new under-the-radar movement of evangelical Christianity that sprung up all over. New churches are being planted. Churches are being filled on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights. And new hymns are being written by people like Keith and Kristen Getty and Stuart Townend and many others. They're singing them in great conferences attended by tens of thousands of people. God is at work in Britain again. So in America, do we lose hope? Do we stop sowing the seed of the gospel and just barricade the pews against the doors and try to keep the light bill paid until Jesus comes back? It is darker than it's been in our lifetimes in America when it comes to Christianity and biblical morality. We no longer enjoy the support and the lip service approval of our culture. But let us not lose hope and let us not give up. God can work in America again too. We must be faithful to keep sowing the seed of the gospel. But let's bring it down from the nation to right where you're sitting. What will your response to the gospel be? Or what has it been? Is your heart hardened toward Christ and the good news? Have you made a shallow, rootless response to the gospel? Have you let the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things choke off any interest you might have had about your soul or the things of God? Or have you opened your heart to Jesus Christ, God's Son? Have you repented of your sins? Have you put your faith in Him? The power of transforming change is in the message of the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the power. And it's just as simple as this. Are there things in your life that you know are displeasing to God? Then you must admit that to Him. You must tell Him so. You must ask Him to forgive you, and He will forgive you because Christ died for us. That's the seed. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, forgive our sins. Open our eyes. If there was a time in our life where we realized our need of You and our need of Your forgiveness and called on You, remind us again, and may we see the wonder of it all again and be grateful to You. But Lord, if there's something You've spoken to our hearts today, if You've identified us as one of those other hearts, oh Lord Jesus, draw us to Yourself as only You and Your Spirit can do. Draw us to Yourself. It's not this church. It's not being religious. It's not trying to be good. It's only You, Lord Jesus, that You died for us and rose again. You be our stay. You be our anchor. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.